All right, so we are on a series, pop quiz. What's the series about? Okay, and where are we looking? Where are we kind of drawing from in the Bible? Deuteronomy chapter? No, not Deuteronomy chapter 10. 26. So let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And we are going to read this passage. And this series, we've called it, My Father Was a Wandering Aramean. In some translations, also Syrian. That's right. So it's not just some archaic biblical spot that has no relevance to today. It's actually in what is modern-day Syria. So I'm going to read the whole thing, actually, starting in chapter 1 or chapter 26, verse 1, and probably go to about verse 11 here. And so by now, I think if you've been here for the past 4 weeks or so, we've been looking at this. So some of this should become familiar to you. And you'll, as I'm reading, you'll remember certain pieces or points that have been talked about or maybe have been lodged in your heart over the last few weeks. But we're gonna specifically focus this morning on the idea of the first fruits, and what that means. So, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession and have conquered it and settled there, put some of the first produce from each crop you harvest into a basket and bring it to the designated place of worship, the place the Lord your God chooses for his name to be honored. Go to the priest in charge at that time and say to him, "With this gift, I acknowledge to the Lord your God that I have entered the land he swore to our ancestors he would give us." And the priest will then take the basket from your hand and set it before the altar of the Lord your God. Then you must say, in the presence of the Lord your God, "My ancestor Jacob was a wandering Aramean who went to live as a foreigner in Egypt. His family arrived, few in number, but in Egypt they became a large and mighty nation. When the Egyptians oppressed and humiliated us by making us their slaves, we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. And he heard our cries, and he saw our hardship, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and a powerful arm, with overwhelming terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. And he brought us to this place and gave us this land flowing with milk and honey. And now, O Lord, I have brought you the first portion of the harvest which you have given me from the ground." Then, so that was all a quote. It's kind of a script what they were supposed to say. Then, and this is just kind of follows, but it's not a script. It's more just saying what they're to do. "Then, place the produce before the Lord your God and bow to the ground in worship before him. Afterward, you may go and celebrate because of all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. And remember to include the Levites and the foreigners living among you in the celebration." I think we'll stop there. I want to zone in on two particular parts of that. Verse 2, "Put some of the first produce from each crop you harvest into a basket and bring it to the designated place of worship." Put some of the first fruits of the crop that you harvest and bring it to the place of worship. And then in verse 10 it says, "And now, Lord, I have brought you the first portion of this harvest you have given me." You have given me. I've brought some of the first portion of the harvest you have given me from the ground. Then I place it before the Lord and bow to the ground in worship before him. I want to talk this morning. There's a great delusion, I think, that a lot of us, actually I think pretty much all of us at one time or another, and have lived under. And I certainly know that I've lived in that. I'm just going to pull this up for a sec. Sorry, my back is really sore. I got to stand. Someone can pray for me afterwards. That'd be really nice. But this great presumption or delusion is that what we have, and by have I mean everything, like our possessions, our time, our money, our lives, our breath, everything, what we have is our own. And I think that's a great delusion that a lot of us live under. Sometimes sometimes the bank, if you own a house, for example, and you have a mortgage, sometimes the bank is very keen on reminding you that you actually don't own it. They do, right? Sometimes if you're in debt, if you have student loans, like the student loan officer, I remember when I had some student loans, and the student loan officer, you know, they would send little reminders, you know. Remember, that education you have, you don't own it. And it was kind of a reminder that I didn't own it. Or sometimes different drug debts that we have sometimes in our neighborhood, in our community. The drug dealer will remind you that you actually owe them. But the basic bottom delusion is that we're in control. We think we have control, that we think we own what we have, that what we've earned, the money that we've made, the time that we have, the stuff that we have in our houses or wherever we are, that it's our own. And it's a great delusion. The thing is that when we understand our lives and our stuff in their proper perspective, it really changes how we act and treat our stuff. So let me tell you a little story. This was the very first day that I had a driver's license. So young 16-year-old, little Albertan boy, just got his driver's license, first try, by the way, and was so excited, you know. And my folks, they had one of these big old Ford Club wagons. Do you remember those things? It was big, like two-tone blue. It was big, like 12-passenger. Like, that was before minivans, right? Like, they were vans, like real vans based on a truck chassis, you know? Like, so the big thing, and had the big, long stretch windows that were the privacy glass. So from the outside, there were a mirror, you know, but from the inside, they were all dark. And so, and it wasn't that fancy, but it was nice. And so I said, "Dad, can I borrow the van tonight to go out and drive?" And this is what we did in our little, I grew up in a little town called Stettler, Alberta. Well, in high school is where I lived. And what you did is you cruised. Everybody just cruised. If you're from a small town, or even Winnipeg is a bit of a small town in that way, is that there's lots of cruising that happens, right, down Portage. And so I said, "Dad, can I borrow the van to go, you know, out with my buddies?" And we weren't going to do anything silly. We're just going to drive around. And he said, "Okay, yeah, you can borrow it." And it was a pretty new van at that time. So, you know, it's a bit of a stretch, I think, probably for him. I actually haven't talked to him about this, but I can imagine that it would have been a stretch for him to send out his newly licensed son in the big van. So we were driving around, and it was fun. It was nice, no speeding. You know, the music was on, but just barely on, so that, you know, I could pay attention to the road, all that stuff. And dropped off my one buddy, and it was all good. And dropped off the other buddy, not too late, because, you know, I was pretty responsible. And stopped on the side of this street with this back alley. And my buddy, who was in the back, he got out of the back seat, right behind the driver's seat. And he got out, and there was this loud, like a shotgun blast, like, poof, like this. And we all just froze. And I looked behind me, and that nice big long glass window, that really fancy kind of mirrored privacy glass, was completely shattered. It wasn't even there. This big gaping hole through the side of the van. I'm thinking, well, I'm not thinking at that point. I'm just purely feeling adrenaline and fear, actually. I'm like, "Oh, oh my goodness, I can't believe this just happened to me." And I look across the road, and I'm not kidding, there was a one-armed man, nothing against one-armed people, but there was this one-armed man pushing this really rickety old lawnmower along. And it had picked up a rock and threw it through the window. And so I've been looking for that one-armed man ever since. No, just kidding. But I went over and I called him, and he said, well, you better call your dad. And I am really terrified because I've borrowed this vehicle. It's not mine. It's theirs. And I call him. I call my dad, and he says, well, is it drivable? I said, yeah, just drive. Then just drive it home. Like, you know, just drive it home. So I drove home, and he later told me he had never seen me so white and ashen and pale, all those, you know, descriptive words. He just took one look at me and said, you better just go to bed. we're going to talk about this the next day, right? I don't know if you've had an experience like that where you borrow something from someone and you wreck it, or it's been abused, or somehow mistreated, or it was an accident, like in that case. And I can tell you a few other stories of vehicle accidents that I've been in that were maybe a little bit more my fault, but we won't go there. But how you understand the ownership and specifically stewardship really affects how you treat the whatever you're dealing with, right? So when I came back, I had a real very clear understanding that this vehicle was my dad's and that I should be very careful with it, and I was. But when something happened to it, it was an awful, awful feeling. Ever lend something to anybody? Anybody just simply lend anything out to somebody, like of your own, and then you get it back in a different condition? You know what I'm talking about? Or maybe you don't get it back at all. I have a list. I have a list of books that I've lent out. I'm not making any eye contact right now. And you know, sometimes you don't get it back. I worked for Becky and I worked when we were first married at this place called Tillich's Nursery. It was a tree farm. And this gentleman, this big German guy, our boss, he really taught me how to take care of his tools. The tools of the trade there were a pair of snippers, like pruners, that you kept in a little pouch on your side, and a shovel. You'd have a shovel. And for the first while, I just, you know, I would dig and the shovel would get dirty and I would snip and the sap and stuff would get on the pruners, and I would just throw it in the storage shed at the end of the day, until he came to me and said, that is not how you treat clippers. You don't treat your pruners that way. And then he showed me how to clean it off with WD-40 and spray it and, you know, make sure it's all just like shining, and then the shovel the same way to polish it all up and make sure it's all nice and spray some WD-40 on it because it prevents rust buildup. It gets rid of the moisture. That's a tip for you if you care about your shovels or pruners. But he taught me how to care for his stuff. And both of those stories are kind of, I'm hoping they're illustrating the fact that how you understand ownership, or how you understand who owns what, really impacts and makes a difference on how you treat the stuff. So, lending something for someone else that takes it for granted, you've probably been in that kind of situation, it comes back or it doesn't come back. It all has to do with this idea of ownership. Screwtape. C.S. Lewis says this in Screwtape Letters. And you remember, this is two devils that are talking about how to continue humanity staying in a delusion, and this great delusion, really. And he says, the one says to the other, he says, our only hope is to keep them thinking their lives are their own. Our only hope is to keep them thinking their lives are their own. So where do we get this idea that our lives are our own anyways, or that our stuff is our own? Where does this come from anyways? I think in our sort of our context, our culture, our individualistic kind of where we work, what we earn is ours. And it's just kind of there. But it was there for the ancient Hebrews too. And there was a spiritual muscle that God set up for them to exercise that helped reframe reality, helped to bring them from this delusion that their stuff, their lives, their time was their own. And it was a spiritual muscle that I think a lot of us need to exercise, and some of us do. It's a spiritual muscle that the Hebrews exercised regularly, and that had to do with this idea of tithing or of stewardship that we read about in Deuteronomy 26. And stewardship, kind of like I always think of the steward of Gondor. If you're a Lord of the Rings person, like they kind of acted like the king, but he was a steward. He took care of it. He was responsible to care for it until someone else returned, right? And so that's kind of what a steward is, as opposed to an owner, is that a steward is someone that's responsible to take care of whatever they're being stewarded with. So in my tree clipping days, I was the steward of those clippers and of those shovels. In my driving days, I was kind of the steward of that van. It wasn't mine. But I was to take care of it, and to be a good steward is to do the owner's will, to take care of whatever you've been given, is to do the owner's will. And so the spiritual muscle that God set up for the Hebrews to practice was this idea of tithing, or really just means the tenth, just means like tenth, a tenth. And all through the scriptures, it says. It talks about this, Deuteronomy 14, you must set aside a tithe of your crops, one-tenth of all the crops you harvest each year. Bring this tithe into the designated place. This applies to your tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil, the firstborn males of your flocks and herds. Doing this will teach you always to fear the Lord. And so there was this muscle that they were encouraged, and I want to challenge you to think of it as a spiritual muscle. Yes, it was very practical, but it helped them understand that what they had was not their own. It was kind of the antidote to the great delusion that we all sometimes suffer from, that our lives are our own. Giving away, this idea of stewardship, is the antidote to that. That's the muscle that God set up for them to practice and to exercise. It reminded them, giving their tithes away, the first fruits of their crops, the first fruits of their cattle, their livestock, their goats. Actually, I don't know if they had cattle. I think it was mostly goats and sheep. But it just reinforced this idea that everything they received was a gift. So let's look here. Just look back with me to verse 3 of that same Deuteronomy 26. With this gift, and so they're bringing this gift, their tithe, right, of whatever it is, grain. For this one, I think it was grain. There's all kinds of different stipulations and rules about it. But with this gift, I acknowledge to the Lord your God that I have entered the land he swore to our ancestors he would give us. Skipping to verse 8. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt to this land flowing with milk and honey. Skipping to verse 10. And now, Lord, I have brought you the first portion of the harvest you have given me from the ground. Who's the primary actor here? Who's the primary person? Who's the primary actor? God, the Lord, right? The Lord gave us this land. He swore it to our ancestors. He promised it, and now we're living in this land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord brought us out of Egypt to this land flowing with milk and honey. And now, Lord, I basically they're saying, I acknowledge that you have given me this from the ground. You've given me this from the ground. There's creep that sometimes happens. We lived for I'm going to give you a little picture of where we lived for about 2 years. On the beginning of the 2 years, we lived in this tiny little slum in the southern Philippines. It was about 15, 16 years ago, something like that. And tiny little room, kind of tacked on to this whole little complex that was just surrounded by a squatter settlement. So if you got a bird's eye view, it was all tin roofs, just completely tin roofs everywhere. And I can never get it right. It was either within 15 feet from our front door lived 20 families, or within 20 feet lived 15 families. Either way, it's really packed, okay? And so we had this, and it was a good thing for us to do. But when we moved to Winnipeg in 1998, we moved into the basement of Becky's grandma's house. It was a really big, broad house. They built it in 1950s, and we got the basement. And so thinking of that now, we're like, I would say, I don't want to live in a basement. But coming from this tiny little squatter settlement, slum, I mean, it wasn't that bad, but just as far as space goes, it was really cramped. And we kind of had room for a bed, and then the kids slept on the floor, kind of on this mattress. They crawled down onto the cold cement because it was so cold. The mattress was too warm, so they would sprawl out and kind of hug the cement because it was just so cool. But anyways, when we moved to this basement, it was big, and we were like, "Wow, this is awesome! Like, this, what a gift to this is to us. This is amazing. We could live downstairs in the basement and go up and visit Grandma anytime. And we live right across from Fraser's Grove Park, so there's this pathway worn through the grass of our front lawn straight to the play structure in Fraser's Grove Park, if you know where that is. And it was awesome. But after a few years, it just began to feel normal. And then, or not a few years, how long did we live there? 2 years, something. And then we got our own place. We bought our own house on McRae Avenue. And when we first moved in, it was like awesome. It was like, wow, this is great. We have our own place. We don't have to worry about, all the different things that we had to worry about. We had to worry about other things like taxes and mortgage and all that stuff. But it was amazing. But after a few years, it was like, oh, this is all right. It's pretty nice, you know. It's okay. And there's this kind of drift that happens. You know what I'm talking about? This drift where you experience something as gift at the beginning, and then after a while, it's not so much gift anymore. It's just sort of what's normal. You get what I'm talking about? And the spiritual muscle that God had set up for the ancient Hebrews was to help guard against that drift towards the delusion of owning it, away from the reality of everything as gift. Does that make sense? So every year when they pulled the grain from the ground and harvested it, or when they, all the different things that they did with their livestock, and they would offer the first fruits as worship to the Lord, it was reminding them that this is a gift from the Lord your God. It was a spiritual muscle. And the more they did it, the more regular they were with that, the stronger that muscle became, and the stronger the real reality that everything is gift from God was planted in their hearts. Does that make sense? You following that so far? I know I was a little bit wobbly at the beginning there. Drift, the regularity, reinforced truth and reminded them of this fact. So they worked the land. They brought forth the harvest, and they, out of the first fruits, they were to offer to God. There was this physicality, and they were constantly reminded that God was the one who gave them, first of all, the land. He brought them out of Egypt and gave them this land. And it wasn't just any land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, which is a euphemism. It's not literal. It's kind of sticky if it was literal, but just a euphemism for abundance into this land that was beautifully abundant, you know, and he gave it to them. And not only that, but he sent the rains every year to water the crops and to bring out the produce. I know there's lots of science here. Anybody do any agricultural science or anything like that? Like, I know we know a lot about that, all that mechanism of how does dirt turn into food? How does that work? There's, I know we know a lot about that, but there's still a mystery about that, that dirt actually can turn into food. It interacts with the sun and pulls in the water, and there's a deep mystery there. And regularly giving to the Lord was acknowledging that mystery. It was acknowledging the Lord's hand in it. Everything as gift. When we just kind of receive a gift and just eat it without saying thank you, it short circuits the process. If we only kind of consume our lives and the stuff that is in our lives and never acknowledge it as gift, it short circuits this process of us experiencing God's provision as love. It short circuits the process of experiencing God's provision as love. If you're bankrupt of gratitude, it just becomes this sort of entitlement mentality. If we take life and provision for granted, we won't experience the full love of God. Are we taking what we have, what we've been given by God, including our very breath, are we taking it for granted? Or are we taking it as gift? Something to think on. Matthew Henry, a commentator, he said, when God has made his promises good to us, or when God has made good his promises to us, he expects that we should own it to the honor of his faithfulness. And our creature comforts are doubly sweet when we see them flowing from the fountain of the promise. So in other words, he's saying, if you recognize everything as gift, you get to experience it twice. You get to enjoy it twice. First, because you get to eat this beautiful, succulent, what's your favorite fruit? Mango. This beautiful, succulent mango. I have a very distinct memory of driving through the Okanagan with my shirt off, actually, in my little car, just biting this juicy peach. It's down in Penticton, the hot juice dribbled down my chin. Oh, it was all sticky, but it was so good. But when you experience it, you can enjoy it. But then when you also recognize that it's a gift from God, you get to enjoy it again. It's doubly sweet. That's what Matthew Henry says. I love that idea. You get to experience it twice. So this idea of the first fruits, very common in the ancient Near East. It was standard practice. All the different religions or people groups had this idea of this first fruits, offering what came from the ground first to whatever deity they were worshiping. And so obviously the Hebrews were worshiping Yahweh, the Lord. And God required the first of the grains. And it was a very nitty-gritty thing. And I think sometimes with our, you know, our pre-authorized withdrawals that we do, that some of us sign up for as far as the giving to the church goes, you kind of miss that nitty-grittiness of it. Like it says there, if you picture it, like the person's coming with this basket of grain and they physically hand it over to the priest there. And then the priest dumps it into another basket. Like it was very, like I think they probably had dirt under the fingernails, you know. It was a very nitty-gritty thing. And we're kind of removed from that. As far as how where our food, when we're talking about food anyways, comes from. We have some friends, unless you're a gardener, like Ange, you're a great gardener, and you're a great cook too. But I think you might be a little bit more connected, and if we're gardening regularly, or a farmer, then you're a bit more connected. But we have friends, their kids, they would always say thank you in their prayers before a meal. They would say thanks for food, thanks for family, and thanks for friends. They like the F theme going on there. And the kids, every time we'd go over there, thanks for food, thanks for family, and thanks for friends. And they realized that there was something missing. Do you know what it was? Farmers! Thanks for farmers! Trying to pull that connection, make it a bit more real and nitty-gritty. And so now we go over there and they say, thanks for food, thanks for family, thanks for friends, and thanks for farmers. But it's making it real. It's kind of bringing in that nitty-grittiness. And they were to take their produce and bring it to the temple or the tabernacle. It was a physical offering. And I think sometimes that we lose that sense of physicality. And I wonder together how we can bring that back. I don't know. I'm not sure. I think probably partly passing, like when we pass around those buckets, let's think about that. How, like, what are we letting go of here? Like, what are we giving back to the Lord? And maybe cash. Maybe that's a good way to have an actual physical thing of cash in your pocket to make it real, you know, to kind of cinch that loop up again and not make it so abstract. I don't know. You should think about that. How can you make it real for yourself? Nitty gritty. I love the story. There was this story of another friend who, when we used to meet at Burroughs, Charles and Burroughs, he was kind of experimenting with this idea that he didn't really own what he owned, you know, that his money wasn't as his. And so he came to church once, and he had some money in his wallet. And someone asked him for some money, it was a panhandling situation. And it was on the street just before he came up. And so he's like, "Oh, you know, it's not mine, so here you go." And he gave him his wallet, his whole wallet. And it was serious, he had some money in it too. It wasn't just it wasn't just symbolic. And he said, "You know what, it's not mine anyway, so take what you need and just give me back my wallet. I need my license back, you know, but take whatever cash you need." Yeah, I'll come see you after. Yeah, right. That wasn't me, Gilbert. And what happened is the guy, he just looked at him. He's like, "What? This church is weird." And he gives the whole wallet back. Didn't take anything. But it's a good experiment in making it real and making it practical, you know. What we have is not our own. What we have is not our own. Jesus had a lot to say about money. In fact, 12 of his 38 parables, he talked about money. Did you know that? Sometimes us preachers, we're a little bit hesitant to talk about money because it seems a little bit self... Well, I mean, just there's lots of room for misinterpretation and stuff. And money is really, I don't know, it's got something, is something to it that really can get our hearts and get us really worked up really quickly. You know what I'm talking about? And so sometimes we hesitate, I think, to preach on it. But 12 of the 38 parables were directly to do with money that Jesus talked about. 1/6 of Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all about cash. And I think that's probably our best tie-in to what the Hebrews were experiencing. They didn't have a currency like we have. And we're not as tied to the physical land, but we're sure tied to our money, aren't we? And for them, that was their method of survival. Getting the food, the grains, the meat. That was their wealth, really. For us, it's much more that paper stuff, right? And it's a critical issue because it exerts such a powerful pull on our hearts. It contributes to this great delusion that what we have, we own. The Sermon on the Mount, it talks about the rivalry between money and heaven. He says, "Don't store up here. Don't store up here where moths destroy. Store up for there in heaven." The world says that money buys freedom or happiness, power, identity, pleasure, and Jesus says in his teachings that, yeah, it might be true. It might be true, but it won't last. It's temporary, right? A day is coming when you can't take it with you. Wimber said, "Money promises much but demands even more." That's what John Wimber said. Money promises much but demands even more. And so having said that, Luther would talk about the need for two conversions. One for the soul and one for the pocketbook. That's what he talked about. That we need to be converted from this delusion that what we have, we own. So we want this muscle to be strong because life is gift and what we have is gift. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, like I was just out at Rod Jerzak's cabin yesterday, and we were talking about this, and he told of this time before 9/11 when, and it's right on the border, it's down in the Turtle Mountains south of Killarney. And so there would be times where you can walk like just 20 minutes and you're right at the border, right? And there's a little fence. You can hop over pretty easily. We didn't this time. But pre-9/11, he would always have people coming from North Dakota over. And they would just kind of wander up into his place. It's not like they didn't treat it like they owned it, but they treated it like we didn't care. We don't care who owns it, you know? And he was saying, yeah, I want this to be a welcoming, open place. I recognize that God's given it to me to share, but it doesn't mean that I'm just going to share it with whoever, and whoever just might trash it. I'm going to care for it, because if I'm a steward, I'm going to use it with the owner in mind. What would the owner want? What would the owner have to say about this, right? And so he invites lots of people out there, and I hope you get a chance to go out. It's really fun. But don't expect to go out there if you're going to trash it, right? And so he's happy that the border is a little bit more secure now. But and I was just talking with Ray Funk. Where are you? You're around here somewhere. But he just talked this morning. He says, God's given me a new home. God's given me a new home. I'm moving in there tomorrow, he says. And I love that he's recognizing that it's God that's given it to him. It's not like, oh, my worker found me a new home. Although that's true. The worker was involved in that. Or people from Flatlanders were helping out to figure that out. Or whatever the case is, right? No, God found me this new home. I got this new home. It's God. Gregory the Great said, when we administer necessities to the needy, we give them what is their own, not what is ours. Did you get that? This is a really good one. When we administer necessities to the needy, we give them what is their own, not what's ours. We pay a debt of justice rather than do a work of mercy. And in a few weeks, we're going to look a little bit more about if we're stewards and if we operate from this stewardship mindset, and that means understanding what the Lord wants. He's got some real ideas of what he wants, and it espouses those a little bit further on in this passage. But the first step is just recognizing that it's not our own. And the way to recognize that and to demonstrate it is to give. Is to give our time, our money, share our stuff. There's Gilbert saying, oh, yeah, but that counts for you too, buddy. What you have, you've been given to share, to steward well. It's not just for the people that have homes. It's for the people that don't have homes too. It's not just for the people that have lots of money. It's for the people that don't have lots of money. It's not just for the people that don't have the banks knocking on their door. It's for all of us. It's for all of us. And I think sometimes it's a spiritual muscle that we need to work at. We've let it atrophy a little bit. So, I think that's all I have to say. Let's pray for each other. And let's just see what God would kind of highlight for us at this time. Okay? Can we do that? Lord, thank you, even in this season of Thanksgiving and the season of harvest that we're kind of disconnected from, but we do eat and we do consume. And we do breathe, and you sustain us. So we say thank you. We recognize what we have is a gift from you, just like the Hebrews recognized the land that you brought them in, and the grain that sprung from the ground, and the rain that came down. All the ways that you provided for them, Lord, it was you. And so we stop and we pause. We take account. Thank you for providing for us. Even the very breath that we breathe. Evelyn was mentioning this morning that the Hebrews, they wouldn't pronounce God's name was Yahweh, and they would even take out the vowels of the name. So when they would write it, it was YHWH. And some scholars think that when they pronounce it, they wouldn't say it, they wouldn't vocalize it. It was a Yah, breath. And that's what you do when you're first born, right? And that's what you do when you die. It's bracketed by God's provision. Even his breath, even his name sustains. And so, Lord, we even recognize now that your breath, the air we breathe, comes from you. Thank you, Lord. What are some things that you can specifically be thankful for? Let's just share it. Just speak it loudly, clearly, so we can all hear. Jobs. Delivery from alcohol and drugs. Health. Community. Love. Commitment. What else? Self-worth. Food. Say that one again. It's a new day. Yeah. Joy. Thank you, Lord. What else? Family. Peace. Foundation in Christ. What was that? There was one over here. Didn't get forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. Yeah. For grace. The Spirit in us. Yeah. What else? Say that one again. Faithfulness. Oh, a faith legacy. Yeah. 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 Thank you, Lord. The gift of life. Comfort and hope. Respect. Shelter. Beauty. What else? Freedom. Thank you, Lord. Fathers. Children. The cross. Finances. Love. Say that one again over here. A spiritual muscle, hey, to practice thanksgiving, and then not just the saying it. The Hebrews were, they'd say it and then they would demonstrate it as well. It's a practice. Yeah. Hey, where's the worship band? Come on up. Let's just continue this. Lord, thank you. Thank you. So we're going to worship. We're just going to see what God does, okay? And we're going to pray for each other. And we're going to respond. I think some of us probably need to respond pretty practically. Need to find some of your stuff and give it away. Recognize that it's been given to to share. John Wesley, just kind of closing this off, he said, you can sum up Jesus' teaching and the biblical teaching in three admonitions. He said, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. All three. Just kind of like, it's not a formula, right? John Wimber said, you give to get to give. I like that too. You give to get. It's not this formula where you give in order so you can get more, right? Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it doesn't happen. But you give to get to give. So what have we been given? And who gave it to us? Acknowledge it. Be thankful for it. Be good stewards of it. And share it in whatever way seems best. And do it regularly. It's a muscle. You got to keep working.
Your love is so much sweeter.